This morning we're continuing in Matthew's Gospel, so if you're following along in one of the Pew Bibles, on page 976 is Matthew chapter 3. There is a sermon outline on the inside of the order of service, if that's going to be helpful for you, and let us pray. Lord God, Heavenly Father, we thank you that you're the God who speaks. Thank you that you have caused all Scripture to be written for our benefit. And Lord God, we pray that you would be with us this morning. Father, please give us ears to hear, minds to understand, and hearts to obey what you say to us in your word. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Maybe you are a behind-the-scenes kind of a person, and so you're very willing to help so long as you are not seen, so long as you don't have to go up the front to do something. On the other hand, perhaps you're an upfront kind of a person. You don't mind being at the front. You don't mind addressing people, addressing crowds. There are different sorts of people, and that's okay. And if we think about church, we have people who do things behind the scenes, and that's great, that's very helpful. We have people who do things up the front as well. And of course, that is also useful and helpful. But there are some kinds of people also who are happy to be up front, but only as much as is necessary to get things ready. Okay, people who are happy to be at the front, but only as much as is necessary to get things ready. And as we consider Matthew 3 this morning, I think John is one of those kinds of people. Certainly he's up the front, you know, he's out there teaching and proclaiming, so he's up front, but his job is only to be up front as much as is necessary to get things ready. Because, as you probably know, John's job wasn't to draw attention to himself. John's job was to prepare the way for the one who was mightier than he. And so we're going to be exploring this a bit as we consider Matthew 3 this morning. Have a look at Matthew 3 and the first three verses of Matthew 3. In those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the desert of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." This is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, a voice of one calling in the desert, "Prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him." Matthew 3 shifts the focus away from Jesus and his family. But although at this point in time the focus is not on Jesus, we're still in that section of Matthew's gospel where we're considering the origins of Jesus. And as Matthew goes about this task of describing to us the origins of Jesus, he introduces us to John. John's message was very simple: repent for, or because, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, rather, is near. Repentance is turning around. So it's not simply a change of mind, it involves the whole person. It's the change from travelling in one direction to travelling in the opposite direction. That is what repentance is. And the reason for this repentance is the kingdom of heaven is near, or the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now John's talking about the rule or the reign of God. The king is coming, and so people need to be prepared for the coming of the king. Maybe you had this experience. Maybe you've seen this played out on a TV show or in a cartoon or in a movie. I particularly remember an episode of The Simpsons where this happened. The parents are out and the children are at home and they're doing things that kids do, and there's a massive mess. The kids spy that the parents are coming home, and so there's a mad dash to get the house cleaned up. I don't know if you know that Simpsons episode where Bart kind of piles all this stuff under the rug to hide it, and there's this massive hill of a rug as he attempts to clean the house because he knows that his parents are coming. In a much, much bigger way, the king is coming, and so the house, which is to say us, needs to be put in order. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Verse 3 is a quotation from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. You see, John came, when he turned up, he didn't turn up out of the blue. His turning up wasn't by accident. John came in fulfillment of prophecy. We're going to have a look at Isaiah 40. That's going to come up on the screen. The particular quote is from verse 3, but we're going to read verses 1 to 5. "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all mankind together will see it, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." This voice calling comes in the context of God comforting his people. The Lord is coming, and when he comes, it will be a glorious revelation. And this is something that is for sure, something that's for certain, because notice verse 5 at the end, "For the mouth of the Lord has spoken." So of course, as one considers this, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight his paths, what is this going to mean? What preparatory work is required? What straightening work is needed? But before Matthew gets to that, he introduces us to the messenger, verse 4. John's clothes were made of camel's hair, and he had a leather belt round his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey. Matthew focuses on John's clothing and dietary choices, which is a little bit unexpected, but there is reasoning for this. There's reasoning behind it. 2 Kings chapter 1, verses 1 to 8 helps us out with why Matthew describes John in this way. That's coming up on the screen, 2 Kings 1. "After Ahab's death, Moab rebelled against Israel. Now Ahaziah had fallen through the lattice of his upper room in Samaria and injured himself. So he sent messengers saying to them, 'Go and consult Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, to see if I will recover from this injury.' But the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, 'Go up and meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and ask them, is it because there is no God in Israel that you are going off to consult Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore, this is what the Lord says. You will not leave the bed you are lying on. You will certainly die.' So Elijah went. When the messengers returned to the king, he asked them, 'Why have you come back?' 'A man came to meet us,' they replied. 'And he said to us, go back to the king who sent you and tell him, this is what the Lord says. Is it because there is no God in Israel that you are sending men to consult Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore, you will not leave the bed you are lying on. You will certainly die.' The king asked them, 'What kind of man was it who came to meet you and told you this?' They replied, 'He was a man with a garment of hair and with a leather belt round his waist.' The king said, 'That was Elijah the Tishbite.'" In 2 Kings 1, Ahaziah, who's the king at the time, he knows that this, who knows who the man is simply by the clothes that he's wearing. He's able to identify him. Notice the end, verse 8, "That was Elijah the Tishbite." We, as readers of Matthew, are also meant to make that same connection. John being described as having this particular clothing made of camel's hair, the leather belt around his waist, is meant to turn the lights on for us and get us to think Elijah, an Elijah figure. And remember our Old Testament reading this morning from Malachi chapter 4. The Lord will send Elijah on that great and dreadful day of the Lord. Of course, in Malachi 4, at that point it's not stated whether it's literal or figurative. You recall that Elijah was taken up into heaven, and so he didn't die as such. And so with this expectation of God sending Elijah, maybe it will be Elijah coming down from heaven to the people. Maybe it's a figurative reference. But either way, it creates this expectation amongst Old Testament believers. Elijah's going to come before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And then in Matthew 3, we're introduced to a man who is very much Elijah-like. So what was the reaction to this messenger? How did people respond to John? Verse 5 and 6. People went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of the Jordan. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. Notice how Matthew puts it there. He uses that word all. People from all over the place. You see, this wasn't just the inner city hipsters or the country bumpkins who went to see John. All kinds of people from different places came to him. He had a universal appeal. And there's a connection here that's made between confession of sin and baptism. You see, these people were preparing for the coming of the kingdom. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. The people understood they had sinned and that they needed forgiveness. They admitted that they had done wrong. Sometimes this can be a difficult thing to do, to admit that you've done wrong. Amongst other things, it's an assault on our pride. But admitting wrongdoing, it's a test of character, and particularly a test for the presence of humility. The people were getting ready for the coming of the kingdom. They were getting ready for the Lord's arrival. Here was the straightening work, the preparatory work, confession of sin, admitting of wrongdoing. But it wasn't just the believers, so to speak, who were coming to John. Have a look at verse 7. But when he, that is John, saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, well, we're going to spend a bit of time on the speech, but Pharisees and Sadducees also came to see John. Pharisees and Sadducees were both religious groups, but they weren't identical. We know that they had different beliefs. So, for example, the Pharisees believed in the resurrection of the dead. The Sadducees did not believe. The members of the judicial body for the Jews, the Sanhedrin, was composed of people from both of these groups, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They were both involved. Now, of course, their reasons for coming were different to those who came in verse 5. It may very well have been that as religious authorities, they were coming to check out John, see if he was the real deal, finding out what he was doing, what he was teaching, whether he was, I suppose, orthodox or not. But John's message to them, he has some rather choice words for them, continuing in verse 7. You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not think you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. John recognized and warned the Pharisees. He recognized that the Pharisees and the Sadducees were going to come under God's wrath, God's just anger. The Pharisees and the Sadducees would be judged and condemned. And you might wonder why that was the case, since the Pharisees and the Sadducees were the religious authorities of the time. From what John says, it sounds like there was a gap between what they said and what they did. Notice he says to them, verse 8, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. There was an inconsistency in their manner of life. Their fruit was not in keeping or worthy of repentance, consistent with repentance, which is to say their behaviour wasn't what one would expect of a person who was professing to be repentant. Their words and their deeds didn't match up. Perhaps they were unrepentant, and the way that unrepentance showed itself was with tokenism or with mere ritual, with no effort to change their ways. And they couldn't pull out Abraham either. They couldn't pull out Abraham as the last line of defence. Their heritage wasn't going to save them from the coming wrath either. Notice how John puts it, God can make rocks into children of Abraham. Heritage or ancestry without deeds is useless. The inside and the outside need to match up. Which doesn't mean that heritage is bad. Heritage is good, but it can't survive on its own. It can't be relied upon. As John speaks, his warning in verse 10 is vivid. It's frightening. The axe is already at the root. You imagine a tree. There's a tree that needs to be cut down. And the axe is already there. It's already there at the base of the tree. All it needs is an axeman to come up and start chopping away. But it's not just that the tree falls over, or the tree is cut down. It's thrown into the fire and burned up as well. John continues, verse 11 and 12. I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me will come one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I'm not fit to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire. John's baptism, the one that the people came out for, it was a baptism with water. And this water baptism was with a view to repentance. But there's a baptism to come. And as John speaks here, he draws attention to the other. He draws attention to the one to come. He's not like social media. Social media is about getting the likes. In the end, in many cases, it's about narcissism. John, he's the opposite. Someone greater is coming. In fact, the whole of John's ministry is getting people ready for another. John, you see, ministers in the way that's right. It's not about him, but about the one to come. Sometimes, sadly, Christian ministry falls into the trap of being self-centered rather than Jesus-centered. But in John's ministry, we see an example, a good example of how ministry ought to be, that is, ministry that is Jesus-centered rather than self-centered. In the old days, when I was little, when you went to the movies, there were cartoons on before the movie, pre-show entertainment, so to speak. And of course, that continues, not so much at the movies, but in other places. So, you know, music concerts, you have the supporting act, and then you have the headline act. If you go to watch a sporting final, you'll see the first graders play, but before that, you have the other grades play, you know, the under-21s, the reserves, and then the thing that you're really there for, the first grade teams playing. In the Formula One, there are support races, and then there are the Formula One cars. The support act and the headline act. John is the support act. He's the one getting people ready for the one that is to come. And he's conscious of that. After me will come one who is more powerful than I, greater than I, stronger than I. And he talks about him in a way that's a little bit unusual to us. Why is he talking about sandals? What does that even mean? John's saying that he can't even perform the most menial of tasks for the one who will follow him. For him to perform this most menial of tasks, carrying someone's sandals, it's too prestigious for him. It would elevate John above his station to carry this more powerful one's sandals. But this one to come will also baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. Fire here, I think, is symbolic of the purifying effect of fire. Earlier on, the reference with regards to fire was about destruction. I don't think that's what it's talking about here. It's talking about the sanctifying work, the purifying work of the Holy Spirit. In refining of metal, you heat things up. You get a fire going, a hot fire going, and the liquid turns the metal, and the impurities can't survive the heat, and they get turned into gas and they disappear, and what you end up with is pure metal. The Holy Spirit fire with which the one to come will baptize will have that work amongst those who receive that baptism, reception of the Spirit, purification. The great reckoning is coming. He's got a winnowing fork in his hand. Winnowing is that process where you separate out grain from the husk of the grain, the chaff. You throw it up into the air, and the heavy stuff, the grain, falls. The light stuff, the chaff, gets blown away in the wind. Or you might do it through a sieve in a similar kind of a way. But here he's talking about the fork to throw the mixed grain and the chaff up into the air to separate out what you want and what you don't want. It's the end of harvest. It's time to clean up. It's time to sweep out the threshing floor where they beat the grain to separate out the husk from the grain. It's time to gather in the wheat, what is valuable, what you desire, what is the goal. It's time to burn up the chaff. Why is that the case? Can't we use it for something? Well, chaff isn't valuable. In harvesting, when you're doing crops, chaff isn't the goal. When you harvest your crop, whether it's wheat or barley or rye or whatever it is you happen to be harvesting, the goal is the grain. Sure, there are uses for the other parts of the crop. You can use the stalks for straw. Or you can use the chaff to feed animals. But those uses are tangential. The goal is the grain. In terms of food, humans can't eat chaff, but they can eat grain. Grain is the goal. Chaff isn't. So in this great reckoning, you get rid of what's not valuable. You burn it. Many of you will be old enough to remember the days when a house would have a backyard incinerator. Or some kind of pit where you just burnt stuff. You know, those times before the Greenies took over the world. I remember our house had one of those. It's not as if we used it every day, but that's where you would burn garbage because that's what you burn. This image of threshing and winnowing and sorting and chaff, it's there in the Old Testament. It's an obvious way to speak of things in the kind of society and culture that John and Jesus were living in. And there was another example of it in our New Testament reading this morning from Matthew 25, a different one, but still that idea of sorting out, of separating between the sheep and the goats. But remember that all of this is talking about Jesus. The winnowing fork in his hand, clearing the threshing floor, gathering the wheat into the barn, burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Is that the kind of imagery that we commonly associate with the Lord Jesus? As I stopped to think about it this week, it gave me pause. This is a sobering picture, perhaps also a terrifying picture. As John speaks, as he teaches, as he gives this hard warning to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, there's a lot in common with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Judgment is coming, wrath is coming, sins need to be forgiven, words and actions need to be consistent. John's reminding the people of what the Old Testament already had said. It's like what Elijah did as he exercised his ministry in that period of 1 Kings and 2 Kings, reminding people of the covenant and how they'd strayed or even rejected the covenant. But as John teaches, there's a missing element. You see, John's teaching is all warning, all problem, without the solution. But for us who live on the other side of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, we hear that warning, we hear the problem, but we also know the solution. How is forgiveness achieved? It's through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's through his sacrificial death of the man who is fully man and fully God. And as we consider Matthew 3 for ourselves this morning, as we seek to apply God's word in our lives, I'd like us to feel the force of John's words as we sober up around the judgment to come, as we sober up around Jesus, the judge. Is this something that we've come to terms with? Jesus as judge. Have we reconciled this with the love of God? Jesus is the judge. Jesus loves us. Have we put this together with people that we know who, if the Lord Jesus were to return now, would fall into that category of chaff? What is burnt up with unquenchable fire? This is not a fashionable or popular doctrine. It's a conversation stopper at a dinner party. It can be difficult to accept. But it's a teaching that's consistent throughout the scriptures. And so if we want to be consistent in believing the Bible, if we want to be consistent in believing God, then we need to believe in judgment. And so as we finish up, a few questions for us to consider. Where do I stand? Am I chaff or am I grain? If you're someone who's not yet a Christian, if you haven't yet submitted yourself to the Lord Jesus, trusting in him, you're in the category of chaff, and there are terrible consequences awaiting you. But if you're grain, then you know that you'll be gathered in by the Lord Jesus, to live with him in safety forever. But then also, what do I believe about judgment? If you don't believe in judgment, then you won't evangelize. Evangelism isn't necessary. In fact, you could probably make the argument that in evangelism, you're probably doing people a disservice by getting them to make changes which are unnecessary. You can observe that drift amongst the theologically liberal. Having already denied biblical authority, they jettison various doctrines from the Bible, including judgment, and so you end up with churches which, instead of evangelizing the believers, do social justice. And it's sad, because they're not doing anything about the eternal destination of sinners. But if you do believe in judgment, if you do believe about that sorting out between the wheat and the chaff, the sheep and the goats, then you don't want anyone to burn up in that unquenchable fire. You want to proclaim Christ to as many as you possibly can. You want to proclaim the great Saviour, who's also the judge. Let's pray. Lord God, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the ministry of John. We thank you that he was someone who ministered faithfully, pointing away from himself, preparing people for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father in heaven, we thank you also for his sobering words concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus, that he will come in judgment, that there will be a great reckoning, a great sorting, a great separating out. Lord, we thank you for the forgiveness of sins that comes to us in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for that forgiveness which you have given us when we trust in him. And Lord God, we pray that you would help us to accept this difficult doctrine of judgment, that we would believe what you say, and that as we consider this judgment, it would spur us on to speak to those that we know, whether family or friends or work colleagues or school friends, whoever they might be. We would speak to them of who Jesus is and what he's done. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and